prayer meeting. We thank you for coming tonight. Such a great turnout. It's a great opportunity to meet once again with the Lord and to seek his face in prayer. Before we do that, we want to look at catechism question, Orthodox catechism question number 37, which is, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as his judge? And the answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might hereby free us from the severe judgment of God, which remained for all men. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18 and read along with me just verse 38, and I'll open in prayer. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you, O Lord, that you are not only willing to meet with us on this first day of the week, but you call us, you invite us, you open arms of love like a father and say, "Come to me and let me minister to you with my word and grace." And you draw from us, from our grateful hearts, praise that is pleasing to you. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit on this day and through the preaching and reading of your word, through the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, both his righteous life and substitutionary death. We ask, God, that you would minister to us through your word tonight, and that we'd be ready to come to you with praises and requests in our prayer service to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Christ, the spotless, innocent Lamb of God, was formally and legally established, his innocence being established, being stated by both the Roman and Jewish magistrates. Pilate publicly declared, "I find nothing in this man deserving of death." And after Pilate gave in to the mob and had Jesus flogged, you know, the Romans would scourge the accused. They called it examination. They would hope to discover the truth. Of course, the things you might say under duress could be truth or lies. Jesus opened not his mouth. Not only was Jesus' innocence established by the statement of Pilate, but his silence confirmed his own testimony of innocence. And more importantly, as Pilate's and Herod's statement, because they were the legal officials of the land, their position and authority that they had was delegated to them by God, who establishes all authority. When Pilate mocked Jesus and said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus then answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." John 19, 10 and 11. Romans 13, of course, teaches us that civil magistrates have authority. It is legitimate because God established it for the good of society and to reflect the order that he represents and to establish human government for the good of mankind. And the statements of Jesus' innocence by Pilate, representing Caesar in Rome, and Herod, representing national Israel to some extent, is legal evidence before man and God of Jesus' innocence and goodness. So we see in this 5 points. The first one I just gave you, because I'm doing this out of order for some reason. Christ's innocence declared. Christ's condemnation as a criminal. Our third point, Christ, God is behind the action. Fourth, atoning death. And fifth, all are guilty. So we see Christ's innocence is declared. And next we see Christ condemned as a criminal. The death of Christ as a criminal was an injustice because he was innocent. Yet he died a criminal's death. And though not guilty, he was executed by the established governing authorities. He did not die accidentally in a chariot accident. He did not die of cancer. He was not abducted by the mob or murdered at one of the temple riots. That would not have served God's purpose. I won't say anything more on that point because that's covered by the next question in our catechism. But the focus here is Jesus' condemnation as a criminal. Condemned as a criminal by the same body that said he was innocent. And this condemnation by a temporal judge was fitting and fulfilled prophecy in the old Hebrew canon. Psalm 69:4 reads, "More numerous than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause. Those who are destroying me, my wrongful enemies, are mighty. What I did not steal, I must repay." Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he laid aside his glory, but Adam tried to steal glory, and now the Son of Man must restore what Adam stole or tried to steal, and he must make atonement for sin, though he knew no sin. John confirms the prophetic word in his gospel in John 15:25, "But this happened so that the word that was written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me without a reason." And the circumstances and mode of the condemnation are important to the purpose of God within his covenant that he had made with all mankind. In the declaration of innocence and condemnation, we see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, as he fulfills the messianic promises and types and direct prophecies given to the nation of Israel, who were stewards of the promise of God and the vehicle of worldwide blessing. So Jesus now comes as their king, as their promised king, as their anointed one. And they cried, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just a week earlier, but they didn't mean it. I think there is even an allusion here to 1 Samuel 8:19-20, where the nation of Israel demands a king. "We want a king like all the other nations." And their request was not out of keeping with the purpose of God. We see in the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy 17, I believe, where they are given guidelines for a king. He was not to be a king like the other nations, usurping the title of deity, who lavished on themselves treasures and pleasures, who lorded it over the people with unchecked power. Kings then were a law unto themselves. No, the king of Israel would be a king under the King of Kings. But they didn't want a king like that. God told Samuel, they have rejected me as their king. Samuel Renahan points out that this rejection was a repudiation of the entire system of worship and truth that God had established for them through Moses. They wanted new leadership, a new law, a new religion. And so it was here again with Israel at the end of their role on the grand map of history. Their purpose as a nation was all but completed with the advent of the Son of David. And they rejected him. They wanted a king like all the nations, only bigger. And they failed to see the better purpose of God in Jesus Christ. They wanted national power with temporal benefits, corrupt rulers, and pale glory, instead of an eternity with God that was better than a lifetime of glory that we could have in this life. And next, God is behind the action here. We see this in our question, our answer. That he, being innocent, yet condemned by a temporal judge, might therefore free us from the severe judgment of God. It was the judgment of God and the actions of God and the purpose of God that was behind what was happening. This condemnation and punishment as a guilty party was part of the long unfolding purpose of God in Jesus Christ in the redemption of the elect through the second Adam. The declaration of innocence was the evaluation by God of his dear Son, in whom he was well pleased. It is an acknowledgement by God that Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled, that he pleased the Father in everything that he did. He obeyed the Father at every point of his earthly life. He lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, his Father. God confirmed that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God through the mouths of his enemies. God, who is always behind the power on the throne, declared Jesus to be just so he could be the justifier of many. God was also behind the condemnation of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God against Adam and Eve and against the sinful progeny of those two first parents, the representative of man, Adam, against each person who individually sinned against God, that anger and wrath was real. It was a fire that could only be quenched with blood. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King, because of his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his anger, the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 10. He is a jealous and avenging God. The wine of the anger of God has been mixed full strength in the cup of his wrath. And it will be tortured with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, we read in Revelation. And God delivered up Jesus, and he was crucified by the hands of evil men. His condemnation served the redemptive purpose of God, that God could be just, have his justice and anger with sin satisfied and yet show mercy. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 are offered to us in the Catechism. It says, however, he was the one who lifted up our sicknesses and carried our pain, yet we ourselves assumed him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace was upon him. And by his wounds we were healed. So we see the next point is that Christ's death was an atoning death. An atoning death. The death of Christ was an atoning death because dying in this way, he freed us from the severe penalty of God's judgment. The condemnation of Christ was unjust, the innocent condemned as a criminal. But it addresses our condemnation before God. Zacharias Ursinus, in his commentary on the Catechism that he wrote, says, Jesus was condemned of God himself on account of our sins, and that he has, therefore, made satisfaction to God for us, that we may not be condemned. Like that, Paul also said that he, meaning God the Father, made the one who did not know sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we could become the righteousness of God. And again in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. God orchestrated history, providentially controlled the minutest details of bringing his son into the world in the line of David to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet be king of all who bow the knee to him on earth, under heaven, under earth, and in heaven. He was the atoning sacrifice. And lastly, we're all guilty in Adam. Our confession says that all remain in this state. All men stand guilty and remain guilty apart from the atonement of Jesus Christ. The corruption of the species in Adam was complete. It's enduring. The curse upon Adam ensures that every son of Adam is condemned and ruined in sin. He is spiritually dead, though his soul lives. It is guilty, vile, and at odds with its maker. And none are exempt from this curse, save the one whose father was God the Father. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, testified by men and angels of God to be the sinless Son of God. And only when one comes to Jesus Christ alone as the Son of God, meaning that he is the incarnate God, that he was born into the misery of this life, he was sustained by the Holy Spirit through all his trials, especially the last week and the last hours of his life, that this dreadful death under Pontius Pilate was not only the contradiction of men, but it was the malediction of God, that Jesus willingly and freely drank the cup of God's wrath dry, satisfying the anger of God, and then offers a free pardon from sin and the sanctifying communion with the Holy Spirit. Believe this, confess this with your lips, and you will be saved. But it's also a commitment by faith, received by faith, that this great act of love washes you clean from sin and merits all the rights of a son, being an heir with Jesus himself. His life and death is your atonement. He earns for you eternal life with God, in the presence of God, with the white robes of Jesus Christ for all eternity, in the presence of God, with joy unspeakable. Believe and commit to this gospel, and you will be saved. And once you have, revel in the joy of this truth. Rejoice and meditate on it. Make it the joy of your heart. As we look again and again at our great salvation in Christ, as we thumb through the pages of the Old Testament, we see the emerging cumulative promises and predictions and types of our Savior who would come. It gives us incredible joy and amazes us to see all the facets of our wonderful salvation. One day, the one that we love will come for us. He will come. He will not wait. But he does wait at the end of each one of our lives. We know that we will stand before Jesus Christ, him who was condemned in Pilate, hated by the false rulers and scorned by the mob. We must not be ashamed of him now. We need to own Christ now. We need to wear his robes of righteousness by faith now. We need to meditate on his word, on his life, on his promises now. We need to love him now that we may not be ashamed in that day. Please pray with me. We thank you, dear God and Father, that we have a complete Savior in Christ, that you even cause your enemies to bring you glory, that even through the mouths of those who condemned Jesus, they confessed that he was innocent, that he is worthy. We see that he is our spotless lamb, our atonement, that he frees us from the guilt of sin and the power and bondage to sin. We see that he pays the penalty and satisfies the anger of God against sin. All these things and more he has done for his children, for those whom you have given to him. We pray, God, that you would grant us great joy in this message, great hope for the future. As we look around and see uncertainty, we can stand firmly on the certainty of your word and your promise, and that all of these things are unfolding as you have decreed and will finally be consummated in the return of your Son. We thank you, dear God, for the promise we have in Scripture and the opportunity to pray to you now. Please hear our prayers for Jesus Christ's sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.